Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
The mail, the telephone, television, the radio, even the electricity needed to run the radio and the television. Things that many of us have taken for granted in our everyday lives. When's the last time any of you sent a letter by Pony Express and hope that your letter somehow manages to find its way to where you want it to go? No, now we just simply drop something in our mailbox and expect it to be there 1 to 3 days. Most of us don't even do that anymore. We just get on the computer and send an email to where we want it to be, and it's there in seconds, nanoseconds even. There was a day when we would share our phone lines with the person across the street. How many of you remember party lines? I realize my hand is up, and it probably surprises most. I do remember party lines. We had a party line with someone across the street. Did you have a party line? Do you even know what I'm talking about? You do. Okay, good. You guys don't have a clue what I'm talking about, though, do you? No.
I was going to say because you lived in Maine.
Because I lived in Maine. Wow. A party line, you actually shared your phone line with the person on the other side of the street. Now, they'd have a separate number, and you got one ring if it was for you, and it rang twice if it was for them. Before you made a call, you had to pick up the phone to make sure that they weren't on the phone. And now most of us just carry around our own personal phone line in our pocket and never worry about if someone else is on the line. We're so accustomed to having our television or radio, we really can't imagine life without them. And I've become so reliant on the internet for my news, sorry, Coley, that if the power goes out, you know what my first instinct is to do? To go turn on the computer to see what the matter is. It's easy for us to take things for granted, isn't it? We rely on them. We get used to them. We don't even realize how valuable they are until something happens and they aren't available to us. Sadly, we do this with people sometimes, too. We take for granted the contributions made by the people in our neighborhood. Firemen, police officers, public servants, or even the person who bags your groceries at the grocery store. We have to be careful we don't get so wrapped up in the things that we're doing that we forget to connect with the people who are serving us. And taking people for granted extends into our personal lives as well. We forget to thank the person who cooked our meal, or swept the floors, or did the laundry, or washed the car. It's the little things that get done day in and day out that sometimes we forget somebody is doing these little things. They require time and energy to get accomplished. No better example this morning than me having to run that foolish clicker to get through our songs today. How much do we appreciate Tommy and Tristan, who behind the scenes, week in and week out, make sure everything happens according to, and I just messed the whole thing up 2 or 3 times this morning. We appreciate them, and we notice when they're missing because you have to put up with me. But the question I want us to consider today is this. Is it possible? Is it conceivable that we would take God for granted? Is it possible that we would take for granted that grace that we just sang about? The infinite, matchless, marvelous grace that's greater than all our sin. Now, I often tell people that given the choice, my tendency always and ever, my tendency is to err on the side of grace, if there is such a possibility as erring on the side of grace. The more I read Scripture, the more I get to know who God is, the more I interact with non-believers, the more I learn about the grace of God, and I don't believe I have yet to plumb the depths of understanding God's grace. But at the same time, there's a danger there, isn't there? That we would somehow cheapen God's grace, that we would take God's grace for granted. The danger is that we would simply say we can live however we want, because we know that God will forgive us. And yet, if that is the attitude we adopt, then clearly we have a problem here. We have a hard heart, an unrepentant heart, and so therefore we ought not count on God's grace, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. Well, before we head over to Hosea this morning, I just want to clarify one little thing. As a Nazarene, you may have run into this. I run into it from time to time. Sometimes you encounter people who say, oh, you're one of those people who believe you can lose your salvation. And when they say that, of course, what they mean is that they think we get up each morning and we pray the sinner's prayer all over again, and then at night we do the same thing, that we're careful to confess every sin in case we forget someone and forget a sin and simply lose our salvation. And certainly we ought to confess any sins we commit, and we ought to live above sin as the Holy Spirit enables us. But when folks ask me that question, you're one of those people who think you can lose your salvation, I like to say this. You may have heard me say it before. We don't believe you lose your salvation like you lose your car keys. You don't misplace it accidentally. What we believe is that you can forsake your salvation, that you can choose to walk away from your salvation, that you can shake your fist at God, turn the other direction, and walk away from the grace that's been offered to you. Unlike some corners of Christianity, we hold to the firm conviction that God really does give us free will, free choice. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. He allows us to respond to his grace and choose him. But the flip side of that is he allows us to turn away from him and go the other way. Well, with that all said, let's head on over to the book of Hosea this morning. We're in chapter 6 today. It's page 1397 on the blue Bibles in front of you. Now, the last few weeks, Amos and Hosea, these last 3 weeks, we've been in the same time period. So we're going to go back in time again, about 750 years before the time of Christ. Amos and Hosea were two prophets in the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And while their time overlapped each other, Hosea was sort of later than Amos by just a little bit. Amos did his prophecy while King Jeroboam II was the king of Israel. Hosea began his prophecy toward the end of Jeroboam's reign and then continued his work for the next 25 years or so. So we're going to talk this morning mostly about the 25 years that came after Jeroboam II. Now, when we looked at Amos, I told you from a political and economic standpoint, Israel was experiencing the best of times. The kingdom borders had expanded, the coffers were full, there was peace in the land, wealth was being accumulated. The opportunity for leisure existed, perhaps for the first time in the nation's history. And yet this came at the cost of spiritual complacency. There were some who worshipped the false gods of Baal and Asherah. And others, those who worshipped Yahweh, really did so only out of a sense of duty or obligation. They considered it to be an interruption to the rest of their lives. But out of that period of unprecedented stability, there came a time of incredible uncertainty and instability. I want to read to you this morning how one commentator describes what happened when Jeroboam II died and passed the throne to his son. Listen carefully to the periods of time and the number of kings that I mentioned. Here we go. This mood of stability and peace, however, was shattered around 746 when Jeroboam died and was succeeded by his son Zechariah, not to be confused with the prophet of that same name. After a reign of only 6 months, the new king was assassinated by a certain Shallum, who was perhaps a jealous army officer or royal official. Within a month of this political murder, however, Shallum himself, did you hear that? Within a month of this political murder, Shallum himself was killed by another conspirator, Menahem, who placed himself upon Israel's throne. Menahem seems to have been an especially violent man who did not hesitate to slaughter his own people when they stood in his way. Menahem was succeeded by his son Pekahiah in 738. However, Pekahiah was soon murdered by one of his officers, Pekah. 737 to 732, who with the assistance of 50 armed soldiers from Gilead placed himself upon the throne, end quote. So 14 years between 746 and 732, there were five different kings on the throne in the northern kingdom of Israel, and three of those five kings ascended to the throne by murdering their predecessor. This was followed by King Hoshea, who was actually placed on the throne by the Assyrians. He was the first of Israel's puppet kings, and he owed his allegiance not to God, not to the people of Israel, but to the Assyrian Empire. Talk about complete and total chaos. The pendulum had quickly swung from the best of times to the worst of times. After 40 years of stability and prosperity under Jeroboam II, the Israelites experienced this period of instability and military coups, and finally, an existence of subjects of the Assyrian Empire before they were eventually captured, exiled, and of all indignities forced to intermarry with other Assyrian conquests. Well, this is the period of time during which Hosea writes most of his prophecy. Last week we looked at Hosea's relationship with Gomer, chapters 1 through 3, and that was a picture of God's faithfulness. We concluded our service with a celebration of the sacrament, and we sang that great anthem of the church, "Great is thy faithfulness." But is it possible? Is it possible to take God's faithfulness for granted? And what happens if we do? I want to suggest this is exactly what the Israelites had done by the time we get to Hosea chapter 6. They had taken God for granted, God's faithfulness for granted, and God's grace for granted. In the midst of great instability, they began to look for stability. They assumed they would find what they were looking for in God. So I want to invite you to hear the word of the Lord from Hosea chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." Sounds good, right? Keep it open. We'll be back in just a moment. Sounds good. It's a beautiful quote. We put it on the front of your bulletin this morning. I've even heard a song that was written to those lyrics of verse 3. A reminder of God's faithfulness. Surely he'll come. His coming is as certain as the dawn or the rain. It all sounds good on the outside, doesn't it? But yet one of the things you might notice in the first part of this passage is there is no confession. There is no remorse. There's no sorrow for what the people have done, and there's no real repentance. There's no turning from the sin or changing direction. It's simply a proclamation of God's faithfulness, almost as though they're saying to themselves, "Don't worry, everything will be okay. We've seen this before. God judges us. We get sent off and punished. Then God forgives us. Just give God a couple of days. He'll come around. He'll patch things up, so we'll be okay." That's almost what you're hearing here in the subtext. The words are poetic. Certainly we ought to press on to know God. We can trust in his faithfulness. But if we keep reading, I think it's clear the Israelites have gone beyond that. They seem to be taking God for granted. How do I know? Listen to God's response, picking up in verse 4. God speaking, "What can I do with you, Ephraim?" And remember, when Hosea says Ephraim, he's talking about that northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You see what God did here? He hears them comparing him to the certainty of the dawn, so he compares them to the morning mist. He hears them comparing him to the spring rain that comes every year, so he compares them to the early dew that disappears. In other words, God is saying to Israel, you're not fair weather friends, you're foul weather friends. You know about foul weather friends, right? They're the ones who come around only when they need something. See, the picture here is that Israel is, they're only turning to God when things get difficult. Not because they really want to be in relationship with him, but because they need him. They've gotten to the end of their rope. In other words, they only want to be right with God when it's convenient. I'm going to illustrate this by reading to you a segment from a book. I recently read this book. My mom loaned it to me. Don't ask me if you can borrow it, because it's not mine. Besides, Melody's reading it right now. The book is called Same Kind of Different as Me. Has anybody read this? Okay, it's a recommendation for you. Go find it in your library or buy one and pass it around. But Same Kind of Different as Me. It's a true story about a man named Denver. Denver is a sharecropper from the cotton fields of Louisiana. He escapes his life of modern-day slavery, and that's really what sharecroppers were and still might be. But he escapes that life to become a homeless man in Fort Worth, Texas. The story is also a book about Ron. Ron is a wealthy international art dealer, but he finds himself, at his wife's insistence, helping out by serving food at a soup kitchen. And the story is about the development of the relationship between Ron and Denver. Eventually, the two become the very best of friends. But in the process of becoming friends, they have this conversation over coffee at a local Starbucks. Now, let me stop for a minute. I'm going to read this segment to you. I do not do an accent for a sharecropper from Louisiana. You all understand that, right? In fact, I got up here this morning and tried, and all I kept coming up with some Down East accent, and that's not going to work at all. So, with my apologies to Denver, I'm just going to try to read the text straightforward, but understand that Denver's speech is written as though Denver were speaking it. So if I just tangle up words and accents, you'll forgive me. And Denver, if you listen, I hope you forgive me too. The passage is narrated by Ron, that's the art dealer, and we're going to start with Denver speaking. I've been thinking a lot about what you asked me. I had no idea what he was talking about. What did I ask you? About being your friend. My jaw dropped an inch. I'd forgotten that when I told him at the Cactus Flower Cafe that all I wanted from him was his friendship, he'd said he'd think about it. Now, I was shocked that anyone would spend a week pondering such a question. While the whole conversation had slipped my mind, Denver had clearly spent some serious time preparing his answer. He looked up from his coffee, fixing me with one eye, the other squinted like Clint Eastwood. There's something I heard about white folks that bothers me, and it has to do with fishing. He was serious, and I didn't dare laugh. But I did try to lighten the mood a bit. I don't know if I'll be able to help you, I said, smiling. I don't even own a tackle box. Denver scowled, not amused. I think you can. He spoke slowly and deliberately, keeping me pinned with that eyeball, ignoring the Starbucks groupies coming and going on the patio around us. I heard that when white folks go fishing, they do something called catch and release. Catch and release? I nodded solemnly, suddenly nervous and curious at the same time. That really bothers me, Denver went on. I just can't figure it out. Because when colored folks go fishing, we really proud of what we catch. And we take it and show it off to everybody that'll look. Then we eat what we catch. In other words, we use it to sustain us. So it really bothers me that white folks would go to all that trouble to catch a fish. Then when they done caught it, just throw it back in the water. He paused again, and the silence between us stretched a full minute. Then, did you hear what I said? I nodded, afraid to speak, afraid to offend. Denver looked away, searching the blue autumn sky, then locked onto me again with that drill bit stare. So, Mr. Ron, it occurred to me, if you is fishing for a friend you just gon' catch and release, then I ain't got no desire to be your friend. The world seemed to halt in mid-stride and fall silent around us like one of those freeze-frame scenes on TV. I could hear my heart pounding and imagine Denver could see it popping my breast pocket up and down. I returned Denver's gaze with what I hoped was a receptive expression and hung on. Suddenly his eyes gentled and he spoke more softly than before. "But if you is looking for a real friend, then I'll be one forever." A catch and release friend. A friend for convenience sake. A friend to show off. A friend for bragging rights. That's what I want to suggest. That's how the Israelites were treating God. They'd find themselves in a bind. They'd go look for God to rescue them. After all, he's faithful. He's always there, like the morning sun or the spring rain. His grace is greater than all our sin. Surely he'll come to our aid. But God is not to be treated as a catch and release friend. We don't get to decide when we will let him be God and when we'll put ourselves on the throne. For if God is not God of our lives all the time, then he's not God of our lives any of the time. And ultimately, though the Israelites were paying him lip service, they had already determined they were not going to be in it for the long haul. They were not going to be faithful to him. They were only going to count on him to get them out of a tight spot. And so in this passage from Hosea, God moves on to these strong words of judgment. "I've killed you with the words of my mouth. I've cut you with the prophets." And he then reminds them that what he desires from them is mercy, not sacrifice. What he desires of them is an acknowledgement of God, not just burnt offerings. In other words, he doesn't simply want them to come running for forgiveness when they do something wrong. He wants them to truly repent and to stop doing the wrong things. It had happened years before. The very first king of Israel, King Saul, he was leading the troops into battle. God had told them to destroy everything in the city. But Saul and his troops, they thought they knew better than God. So they decided to keep the best of the sheep and the cattle. As the prophet Samuel approached, King Saul said that he had carried out God's instructions. But Samuel, with his very keen hearing, heard off in the distance the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle, and says, "Saul, what is this I hear?" Saul attempted to excuse himself by saying, "Oh, we kept those sheep and cows to be a sacrifice to God." But Samuel replied, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." The second half of Psalm 50 reminds us God doesn't need bulls, God doesn't need goats, God doesn't need birds, because he owns the cattle of a thousand hills. That's the origin of that phrase, by the way. God says, "I don't need all of these offerings you keep bringing. I own the cattle of a thousand hills." Then God says, if he ever got hungry, he's not going to come ask us for food because he already owns everything. And then God says this, Psalm 40, verse 14, Psalm 50, verse 14. "Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me." Leave that up for just a second if you would. In other words, don't sacrifice repentance offerings. Don't sacrifice "I'm so sorry I messed up" offerings. Sacrifice thank offerings and fulfill your vows. Do what you said you're going to do. Then, when you call on me in the day of trouble, I'll deliver you and you will honor me. Simply put, Scripture does not teach that you can live however you like and then bank on God to be gracious and forgiving at the end. Oh, don't get me wrong. He is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. But that doesn't mean he will never judge. Brenda read that beautiful gospel lesson for us this morning of the sheep and the goats. Don't think that God's grace and his mercy precludes his judgment. That would be a huge fallacy. It does not mean he will never judge. It doesn't mean he will never discipline. And it doesn't mean he has to give grace. After all, if we can achieve grace by means of a legal transaction, it's not grace at all. For grace is when we get what we don't deserve. And so while the message of Hosea is nearly 3,000 years old, it is still a message for us today. It is a reminder that we cannot take God's grace for granted. It is a reminder that we cannot simply come to God when we're in a tight spot and then go on to ignore him the rest of the time. It is a reminder that judgment comes for the unrepentant and that we dare not treat God as a catch and release friend. What he wants from us is holiness and righteousness and faithfulness. What he wants from us is not that we would be like the morning mist or the early dew simply fading away in our commitment to him, but that we would turn from our sin, that we would seek his holiness, and that we would always walk with him.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.